and because it was greater than I, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, said to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, none of us can ever say that we have never needed help. My second granddaughter has just been born 2 weeks ago, and I'm reminded again about how helpless a newborn baby is. She can't do anything for herself. She can't feed herself. She can't dress herself. She can't get herself from one place to another. She can't protect herself. If abandoned, left alone, she would die. Everything has to be done for her by people who love her. And whether we like to admit it or not, that's where all of us were at one point. As we mature, we gain a level of independence, but even then, we still rely on others for many things. And even if we were to leave society and live on our own in the wilderness, we'd still be dependent on the Lord for life. The fact is that without God's help, just like a newborn baby, we'd all die. And we not only need God's help to live in this world, we also need his help to live on in the world that's to come. And today we're going to look at this God who is our help. And I've got 3 points. The first is that God's help takes the first step. Second is God's help determines or decides the outcome. And third, God's help responds to our prayers. First, God's help takes the first step. There is no doubt that God is for Israel, that he intends to be their help, and that he has plans for their welfare and not for their harm. And we see this in that he actively takes the first step in all of this. He is not a standoffish God waiting for Israel to make the first move. We've seen this throughout this book, and we see it in the 600 years of Israel's history prior to this. From the start, God took the first step by graciously calling Abraham and initiating the promise to make him the father of a great nation, and through his offspring to even bring blessing to many nations. And we even see God taking the initiative to stay with his people despite their moments of forgetfulness, unbelief, rebellion, and moral failure. We see him patiently helping his wandering people to come back to him. He rebukes, he corrects, he warns, he disciplines, he pleads, he guides so that they will become a believing people, a people who love him as much as he loves them. He's the good shepherd who proactively goes out to seek for the lost sheep. And here again, as Israel is about to engage the most formidable enemy that they've encountered so far, five kings of five different Amorite cities all at once. Here again, God tells them right up front that he will be their help. In verse 8, God says to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." These words are really an affirmation, a reaffirmation of what God had said to Joshua at the very start of his role as leader of the Israelite nation. God told Joshua that he was the one appointed to bring Israel into the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because you see, this was God's plan. It was his promise. And he would make it happen. So from the very start, God told Joshua, "Do not fear. Take courage. I will be with you wherever you go, whether it's the city of Jericho or the city of Ai or against five Amorite cities all at once. I am with you to help you." And now God reaffirms this. They will succeed. Not because they're a great people, not because they're a mighty people, not because they're a smart people, not because they've been a people of outstanding moral character, because they haven't. No, they'll succeed because God has taken the first step and has chosen them to be his people. Not a man shall stand before them, because it's God who has given them into their hands. And as this was true for Old Testament Israel, it's also true for us, who are God's people. The same promise of help that belonged to Israel belongs to us. As we look to this passage and see how God took the first step to help Israel, we have to see as well that he takes the first step to help us as well. And that help, that first step, has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. As God promised Israel an earthly land, he has promised us a heavenly land, and as God appointed Joshua to bring Israel into that land, so he has appointed Jesus to bring us into the land. The land that Joshua would give to Israel was temporary. It was a pointer to the real land, a new heavens and a new earth that Jesus would give. And as there would be resistance and hostility against Joshua and Israel, as they endeavor to accomplish God's plans for them, so there's resistance and hostility against Jesus and against us as we work to fulfill God's plans for us. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. There are spiritual forces at work who oppose Jesus. Satan fought to derail Jesus, and when that didn't work, he sought to destroy him, even to the point of orchestrating his crucifixion. Now, there were, of course, human accomplices in this who thought they were doing good. They thought they were serving God, but who were really on Satan's side, acting in opposition to God. Those same forces are still at work today, seeking to undermine and to shake our faith, seeking to make us lose heart, to give up the fight. It's tempting, you know. It's not an easy thing to live for the Lord in this world, to be faithful, to keep his commands, to be faithful in the instruction of our children and grandchildren, to be faithful in loving one another, to be faithful in our witness to a world that's hostile and slanderous and scornful toward our faith, toward our Lord. It's easy to lose our focus when we experience the troubles that Satan brings. Troubles that can weigh so heavily upon us. And when we are immersed in a culture that is secular and pridefully thinks that it does not need God. Culture that dismisses his word and mocks his son. But in the face of the hostile unbelief of his day, Jesus trusted in the help of his heavenly Father, who would raise him from the dead on the third day, exalt him to the highest place, and give him the name that's above every name. And the promise is that we too, if we trust in him, will share in that glory, the glory of his kingdom. So Jesus tells us, take heart. I've overcome the world. And the Apostle John encourages us, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Faith in Christ. And Jesus comforts us by saying, peace I leave with you. It's hard to have peace in our hearts, isn't it? Sometimes. But Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Sound like God's words to Joshua? Be encouraged in your faith. God is your help. He will not fail. He has already taken the first step by giving you his son. And as the Apostle Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now I know that I quote that verse a lot. But really, what more could God do to show us that he is for us? He took the first step and sent his son to die for us while we were still his enemies. Do not doubt that the Lord is your help. Look at Jesus and believe. Well, this brings us to the second point. God's help decides the outcome. And we see this in verses 9 through 11. Twice in these verses, we find reference to the decisive work of God, work that clearly tips the scales in favor of victory for Israel. And we come away with the clear impression that the victory was first and foremost God's victory, and that while God did not need Israel's help, they clearly needed his and would not have succeeded without him. Verse 9 tells us that it was God who threw the Amorites into a panic before Israel. Makes me think of one of those scenes in a movie in which a large crowd of people suddenly realizes that they're in mortal danger, and they just start running wildly and screaming. From the description we get here, the Amorites weren't even trying to fight. They were just trying to escape with their lives. And we're told that Israel chased them for miles. And then in verse 11, we're told that the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. Kathy's father used to tell a story about a hailstorm that he experienced as a boy. He said the hailstones were the size of baseballs, and he dove under a parked car to avoid them. In 2010, in Vivian, South Dakota, the largest hailstone ever recorded measured 18 inches in circumference and weighed 2 pounds. That's larger than a grapefruit. How'd you like to have something like that falling on you from the sky? Well, we don't know how large the hailstones were that God rained down on the Amorites. All that we know is that they were large and that they were large enough to kill a man. And the last part of verse 11 gives us the significant bit of commentary that there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Now, the intent of those words is to leave us with the unmistakable impression that this battle belonged first and foremost to the Lord. As the end of verse 14 says, it was the Lord who fought for Israel. And it was this factor that decided the victory in Israel's favor. Last week we sang, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I want to read to you the second verse of that hymn. Martin Luther writes, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Sabaoth comes from the Hebrew word sabaot, and it means host or army. Remember that passage at the end of chapter 5 where Joshua comes face to face with the captain of the Lord's army? It was just before they were about to go into battle against the city of Jericho. Well, Jesus is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies. He has legions of angels under his command, and it's because he is on our side, it's because he is our help, that the victory has already been decided. We need to remember that when we face the troubles of this life. When we face difficulties, frustrations, disappointments, failures, sickness, pain, when we face our own mortality, these things remind us of our weakness, a weakness that we experience and the whole world experiences because of sin. This world is under a malaise. It is under the oppression of Satan. And God has allowed this, even for believers, to remind us that each of us deserves to die because of our pride and our arrogance, because of our futile attempts to displace God and usurp his authority. But for those of us who trust in this man whom God has sent, for those of us who trust in Jesus Christ, this is not where things end. Frustration and death will not be the end of things. The Apostle Paul says to believers in Rome that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, how will that be? How can we possibly hope to defeat such a formidable enemy? There's only one way, and that's to recognize Jesus for who he is, and that with his help, the victory has already been decided. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus has died, but he now lives, never to die again. And all who trust in him will live with him forever. One day Jesus will return to bring a decisive end to his and our enemies. Satan and those who follow him will once and for all lose all of their power to do evil and to inflict harm. And so when we're in the thick of it, when we're feeling the most weak, the most helpless, the most ready to throw in the towel, and just give in, when we're thinking, what's the use? And I confess, I've had moments in my life where I've been there. At those times, we need to remember and remind one another, we need to help each other in this, that our victory has already been decided, and so there is reason to press on, because God has already sent the right man to help us, and Jesus has promised to be with us and to help us to the very end of this present age, through all of the ups and all of the downs of life. And he's promised to return and carry out one more final work of help. Our God has decided the outcome for us, and we can count on him for this. Well, this brings us to the last point. God's help responds to our prayers. So his help takes the first step, decides the outcome. But then God's help is also something that we receive because we ask for it. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. In what is perhaps the most extraordinary miracle in the Bible, verse 13 says that the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. We've all seen days when the sun and the moon were both visible at the same time. Well, on this day, and in this location, looking east toward Gibeon, you would have seen the sun. And then looking west toward the valley of Ajalon, you would have seen the moon. So in a miraculous way, it would appear that God stopped or slowed down the rotation of the earth to give Israel more daylight to pursue their enemies. Now, the sheer scope of this miracle takes our breath away. It should, anyway. It reminds us about who our God is, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And surely this would have said volumes to the Canaanites who worshipped the Baals as the sun god and the storm god. Here the sun and the storm are being used against them to bring their demise, and their so-called God was unable to help. By contrast, the true and living God who made the sun and the moon was using them to give help, to aid his people. Now, because of its astonishing scope, many Bible commentators struggle with this miracle. They try to come up with other explanations for what these verses are saying. Some say the passage is talking about some kind of an eclipse. Seems just the opposite of what's going on. Others speculate that it refers to cloud covering. Still others say that it's just a poetical way of saying that God helped Israel and we're not meant to take it literally. Well, in my opinion, all those attempts to explain the text are either unworkable or implausible, and they ignore the plain meaning that's right in front of us. But what makes this act of God's help doubly remarkable is that God didn't initiate it. God did it at the request of a human being. Verse 14 says, "There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man." Now clearly that's a statement of hyperbole, an overstatement of the facts. God had indeed responded to the prayers of people both before and after that. There are all kinds of prayers recorded in the Bible that God answers. But the point here is the size of this request. You've heard the expression, pray big. This is about as big as it gets. Lord, if you wouldn't mind holding the sun and moon in place for a bit, that would be helpful. Who would have expected a yes answer to something like that? Nobody asks for something like that. Now let's face it, Joshua is something of an exception here. His position gives him an importance that others did not have. He's the leader of the army of Israel, and he's leading them on God's mission. And he's conscious of the fact that the captain of the Lord's army is fighting with him. And as the end of verse 14 tells us, we've already seen this highly unusual prayer was answered because of the fact that the Lord was fighting for Israel. Joshua had a secret weapon that would guarantee him success, and that weapon was the Lord. He knew that, and he could be confident of it because God had told him in advance. And Joshua knew who this God was, and so he knew what he could ask. He knew that his God could do this. For man, this would have been impossible, but for the creator of the heavens and the earth, this is nothing. Now, we are not Joshua, living in an extraordinary and unrepeated moment in the history of redemption. God is clearly using this moment as a special opportunity to reveal himself, to identify himself, to let Israel and the surrounding nations see that he is indeed the living God who is worthy of all worship and praise. But we also don't want to miss the point that God is responsive to the prayers of people. He hears us when we pray. He heeds the voices of men and women and children. He hears our cries for help, and he answers. Few verses from Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Do you know that the last verse that I just read, the one about his bones, not one of his bones being broken, that's quoted in the New Testament with reference to Jesus' crucifixion. You say, well, what's the point of that? They pierced his hands and his feet and his side, and they killed him. What's the difference, right? Whether they broke his bones or not. Well, the point is that despite his mistreatment and even death at the hands of evil men, God still had not abandoned him. The Father heard his cries for help and on the third day delivered him from all his troubles and raised him from the dead. And because Jesus suffered on the cross for us, for our sins, it's because of that that we too can cry out to the Lord for help and know that he hears us. And so Jesus said, whatever you ask for in my name, it will be given to you. He even said, if you say to this mountain, get up and move, it'll move. He might have said, if you ask the sun and moon to stand still in the sky, they'll stand still. Our God is not a God who is far off and unconcerned about us. He is a God who helps us. And he helps us in Jesus Christ. In fact, he's a God who takes the first step and comes to help even before we ask. He's a God whose help has already decided the outcome, and it's a good outcome. And he's a God who hears us when we call on him for help, and he will respond. Look to the Lord. Find your help in the Lord. Find your help in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you for your love, your goodness to us. A people has already been prayed today who are unworthy of that love. A people who have sinned, who have been faithless. Yet you are a God of great mercy and compassion, a Father who is sovereign over all things of this world and every aspect of our lives. This gives us great comfort. We thank you, Lord, that our end is secure, that we have a place with you in glory forever. Remind us of that always. Remind us, Lord, that you are our help. And we do pray that you will draw near, especially in times of difficulty, that we can be people who pray, as the writer of Psalm 34 wrote, that we have a help that is in God, that he delivers us from all of our troubles. Lord, we look to you and we ask for your grace and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.